Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and study the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And then, Lord willing, we're going to look and study 2 Peter. Seems like a good time to do that after you finish 1 Peter. So, and then perhaps after that, Jude. I don't know about that for sure, but I do plan on beginning 2 Peter, not next Sunday, but the next. So, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Reading the Bible, we find many images used to describe the people of God. They are God's house or temple, a pretty common one. They're his vineyard. The Apostle Peter, in our study in 1 Peter, has used the terms holy nation and royal priesthood back in chapter 2, verse 9. Using those terms to describe those whom God has chosen to be with him for eternity. That's another term that's used in the Bible, the elect, the people of God, or the elect of God. In the New Testament, the word church, ecclesia, those who have been called out, is a common title. The church is further called the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. In another place, we're the bride of Christ. But one of the enduring images that we see in the Bible and used very often by God is that of a flock of sheep. We are God's flock, and that's probably because sheep offer so many comparisons to the people of God. Sheep need a shepherd, and we need shepherds. Sheep can feed themselves, but they're not very discriminating in their taste. They'll eat just about anything. Sheep tend to get in trouble a lot, and when they get in trouble, they don't know how to get out of trouble. They're prone to predators who wish them great harm, and they're too weak to resist the predators who attack them. They tend to wander off. Sheep wander off, and when they wander off, they don't know how to get back to where they need to be. So they need a shepherd to feed them, guide them, protect them, and at times rescue them. So people, God's people, are like a sheep. Peter affirmed that back in the second chapter, verse 25. He wrote there, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I was listening to Messiah this morning on the way in, and there's a great portion of it. "All we like sheep have gone astray," from Isaiah 53:6. That's what we're prone to do. It was King David who rather famously wrote in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's the ultimate truth about God's people, God's sheep. He is our shepherd. But what we find in the Bible is that throughout the history of God's dealings with mankind, he has employed under-shepherds to work alongside him in the task of shepherding the flock of God, both in Old Testament days and now under the New Covenant in the church. And the Apostle Peter understood himself to be a shepherd of the people of God. And that's why, one of the reasons he was writing this letter, to shepherd those churches in Asia Minor. And now, as he draws the letter to a close, he is appealing to his fellow under-shepherds in the language of the shepherd and the flock. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for," and the NIV reads there, "as God wants you to be." Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, as God wants you to be. "And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you weren't here last time, and even if you were here last time, it's been 3 weeks since we were together with the snow, and then we were out of town last week. So we need to be reminded that the immediate context of these verses is the judgment of God. Look up above in verse 17 of chapter 4. Peter wrote there, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What he meant by that was not that what we sang in our song, no condemnation, what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." What he meant is that that's not true. What he's saying is that the tests, the trials that come to Christians are God's means of sorting out those who are his from those who are really not his. So in that sense, judgment, the verdict, begins with the house of God, and then from there it will go out outside the church into the world. We didn't say much about this last time, but it's almost certain that Peter had in mind an episode from the Old Testament as he wrote those words at the end of chapter 4. It's from Ezekiel 9, a very interesting passage, very vivid passage, where God sends executioners throughout the city of Jerusalem to slay those who are unrepentant over the sins of the people. They were distinguishable from the faithful in that the faithful were given a mark on their foreheads. And God's aim in judgment was the entire city of Jerusalem there in Ezekiel chapter 9, but his instruction to the executioners was to begin in the temple and specifically with the elders who served there. And so Ezekiel 9 verse 6 gives us a frightening picture. It reads, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start with the sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So Peter, apparently with that episode in his mind, writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore," now he thinks it's appropriate to address the elders of the churches in Asia Minor to whom he has penned this letter. Those elders fill an important role in those churches, especially at a time like this of testing and suffering that has been the great theme of the book of 1 Peter. But at the start, he wants to establish his own identification with them. So he identifies himself not as an apostle, which would have accented more his authority over them, but instead as your fellow elder. He had at the beginning of the letter mentioned his apostleship, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but now he wishes to accent his empathy with them, not his authority. He understands the challenges that these elders face because he has the same responsibilities that they have, and he's not asking them to do anything that he's not actually doing himself. And so the implication is that they, along with he, are exercising their duties under the watchful eye of God, the great shepherd of the sheep, and are subject to his discipline if they are derelict in fulfilling their duties. So he's in the same boat with them in the eyes of God, subject to the same accountability as they are. So he's linked arms with them. Well, he also operates with the same advantages as them. That's what he means by continuing on to say that he is also a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ and a fellow partaker of the glory that is to come. Those themes of suffering and future glory constitute two of the major themes, as you know, of the letter. We've been talking about them over and over again, that Christ's suffering, the fact that he suffered, is the great indicator that those who follow in his steps will also suffer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if somewhere in your, and along the line, you will suffer. And that those who are faithful throughout this present ordeal, what comes upon us in this world, entrusting themselves to God, will gain in the end God's favor and this glorious salvation that will come as his free gift and will make all the difficulties that we endured seem as nothing when we experience his glory. Two sides of the same coin, and they are the lot of those who would follow after Christ. So Peter understands the whole situation is what he's saying. And in the light of all that, he now exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock among them and to exercise the oversight that belongs to their position in caring for these sheep that have been entrusted to them by God. As I said, Peter was well acquainted with that obligation. You think back to that morning on the Sea of Galilee back in John chapter 21. Dan's message this morning, that many of you were at the early service, but it's the rest of the story, what happened after the resurrection. Of course, Jesus appeared to many people in many different contexts for a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven. But one of those appearances was in John 21, where Peter and the other disciples were out fishing, and there's that scene on the shore where Jesus calls him in, and he's around a charcoal fire, and he's preparing breakfast for them of fish. And that was the night that Peter was restored. That was the night when Jesus made sure that he understood. Jesus, as his shepherd, understood that he was forgiven. And around the charcoal fire that night, remember, he asked Peter three times if he loved him. And so this fallen disciple, Peter, every time he asked him that, replied very sincerely, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the Lord answered back to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. Tend my sheep." Jesus was telling Peter that the best way he could show his love for him was to serve as a shepherd to the Lord's sheep. They were not Peter's sheep. The flock did not belong to Peter. They belonged to the Lord. He loved them. He loved those sheep. He loved that flock. And therefore, he desired that Peter tend to his flock. So Peter understands. He's the author of our letter. He understands what he's asking these elders. God expects them to feed, care, and protect his sheep. And that is consistent with how he's acted throughout history. In the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, exhorted the spiritual leaders of Israel to be faithful in caring for the people of Israel. And those who failed, he rebuked. Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for your evil deeds." So there is that pattern in God's relations with man of weighing them in the balance and issuing his sentence, his verdict upon them. And he begins within the household of God, starting with the individuals that he has placed in authority over them. In the New Testament, that's the elders. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight." Now, this isn't one of the longest passages in the New Testament that has to do with church order and with the role of the leadership in the church, the responsibilities of its leaders. But there are three words here. It's pretty nifty if you look at it. There's three words in these few verses that are helpful in understanding God's design for the role of the elder in the church. The first one is translated elder, and it's the Greek word presbyteros. It's the word we get Presbyterian from. And it came from the Jewish Greek world. It had to do with age. It had to do with the idea of maturity, what comes with age. The second word is translated shepherd, poimanos, and it describes the duty of the elder. He shepherds. He pastors. It's the same word. Pastor and shepherd, same word. Elders are to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. It's not so much a title as their commission. And the last word is what is translated in my Bible as exercising oversight, and in the New International Version, if you have that, as serving as overseers. It's the verbal form of the noun episkopos, and that sounds like episcopal to me, and that's where we get our word episcopal. It's more from the Greek secular world, and it means what it sounds like. It's to oversee those under your charge. And so obviously it speaks to the responsibilities of the office. They're to watch over the sheep so as to be attentive to their needs and to act to meet those needs. And so those two offices, elder and episkopos, also translated bishop, are not two separate offices. They're one and the same. The elder is the overseer or the bishop. And neither is that other, the shepherd or the pastor, an office in itself. It describes more the gift that enables the elder, the overseer, to fulfill his obligations. So the two words, elder and overseer, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There's a number of places that you can see that, but Titus 1, verse 5 is an example. In Titus 1, verse 5, Paul wrote that he had left Titus in Crete in order to, among other things, appoint elders in every city. And as you go through that little passage, in the next verse, he begins to list some of the qualifications of the elder. And in the next verse, verse 7, he continues by saying that the overseer must be above reproach. So they're one and the same, the elder and the overseer. And turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, a very good picture of not only the identity of the elder and the overseer, but also of the responsibilities that they had in the eyes of the apostles. In Acts 20 records Paul's decision, the apostle Paul's decision at the end of his third missionary journey to visit one more time with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so in Luke's description, he uses the same three terms that we find Peter using in our passage. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So that's presbyteros. He called to him the elders of the church in Ephesus. And then we pick it up down in verse 25 of Acts 20. Paul is saying, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And that kind of tells you Paul's understanding of the responsibility, or major responsibility, of an elder is preaching the whole purpose of God to those in his care. And then he continues in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you their overseers," episkopos, bishops, "to shepherd the church," and there's the third word, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Well, we learn much from Paul's words here in Acts chapter 20. If I can summarize for you, they are this. The elder is the same office as the overseer, as the bishop. There was a plurality of elders in the early church. This was early. The church in Ephesus had a number of elders. So that was the apostolic model. The flock of God has been and always will be in danger. In the very next verse, verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. never dream Believer's Chapel is in danger, but we are. This church, this flock, we're in danger here, always, ever. Devil prowls around looking to devour, and it's the next passage. But well, the primary purpose of the pastoral ministry of the elder and the greatest and best defense against those who would harm the flock of God is the faithful proclamation of the whole purpose of God. And that's what Paul had engaged in, and because of it, because of that, he could say that he was innocent of the blood of all men. I'm innocent. I did what I was supposed to do. I proclaimed the whole purpose of God. Now, there's a challenge in doing that in the actual application of it in the church, because the truth of the matter is a lot of people don't like that. They don't like shepherds who proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we talk about people who like to have their ears tickled. They'd much rather go and hear something that meets their own needs, their perceived needs anyway, at any one time. And so that's why we preach through the Bible here at Believer's Chapel. There's method in the madness. If we determine that if we start out at the beginning of the year and Dan says, well, here's what I'm going to do. Our people are too materialistic, so I'm going to do a series on materialism in the world. And some of our, I know there's sexual problems in our world. So after that, I'm going to follow that up with something on the Christian and sex. And then after that, I know some of our people want to be, we don't have enough missionaries, so we're going to do a thing on missions after that. Well, what ends up happening is we're not preaching the whole purpose of God. We're preaching what we perceive to be the things that people need. And so the best way to proclaim the whole purpose of God is to preach the Bible. That's the whole purpose of God. There's a challenge in doing that. I heard this week, maybe you did too, a friend of mine called and said he'd just seen it on the news. There's a church down in Houston, big church. And Easter Sunday, they were having a big production, a raffle, giving away $4 million worth of gifts. Down Corpus Christi, it wasn't Houston. Some BMWs. And I said, does Southwest fly to Corpus? Call in sick. Well, most importantly, perhaps, we learned that the church is God's flock, not any individual man's flock. Paul said he purchased it with his own blood. Two observations come out of that truth. First, we must not say, as many do, that any individual church is that one pastor's church. It's hard not to do that because the person who occupies the pulpit week in, week out, it tends to be a very prominent man. The last thing Dan Duncan would want would be for anyone to say, y'all, that's Dan Duncan's church. But we do it, and, we love Jim Boyce. Dr. Boyce used to come here every year, and I caught myself, 10th Pres in Philadelphia. That's Boyce's church. No, it's not Boyce's church. But a few years ago, and I'm going to change the name to protect the innocent, but a new church was begun here in Dallas, and the man who was going to be the pulpit pastor of the church, a very, very prominent man, and there was an article, in fact, in the Dallas Morning News about this new church, and one misguided soul, one of the businessmen in the church, who I knew of, was quoted as saying, let's say his name was John Doe. He said, with John Doe, you've got instant church. And so, well, no, that's not true. We don't need John Doe or anybody to have church. Jesus Christ has already done everything that was necessary for there to be a church. Well, the second observation is that if God in Christ loves his flock of sheep so much that he would pay the ultimate price in order to secure their well-being, well, then we ought to love that flock as well. But what does that look like, loving the flock of God? Well, it looks like a lot of different things. Peter has mentioned some already in chapter 4. verses 8 and following, being hospitable to one another, using our gifts to serve one another. And the Lord himself left much instruction about what loving one another looked like, giving, caring, visiting, praying for one another, bearing with one another, many ways to show love. But for the elder, he gives some specific instruction in the command here in 1 Peter to exercise oversight. And I think that must include everything that one would determine that Jesus himself would do out of love for his sheep. If an elder loves Christ, then he will love the flock of sheep that Christ so loves, and he will do it as Christ would do it. He will teach them just as Christ continually taught during his earthly ministry and as he continues to teach today through the Holy Spirit. He will have compassion on the sheep. Jesus, a great picture in the message today, just reflecting on Jesus comes into the room. He says, "Peace be unto you," to these disciples who had all abandoned him. A pastor, a shepherd, has compassion on those over that he has charge over. He'll spend time with them so that he can get to know them. At times he'll need to correct them, as painful as that may be. Above all, though, just like a real shepherd in the field with his sheep, God's shepherds will make sure that his flock is fed and protected and guided. 1 Timothy 5:17 seems to imply that. That's where Paul speaks of the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching as being worthy of double honor. But of all of the things that flow out of love will be represented as an elder exercises oversight over the flock that belongs to God and over whom he has been given the responsibility as an under-shepherd to the supreme and good shepherd. In our passage, Peter addresses himself not so much to the duties of the elder as to the manner in which he is to shepherd the flock. In verses 2 and 3, he describes how that is to be done with three sets of opposing qualifiers. Beginning in verse 2, he says, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the first, then, is not under compulsion, but voluntarily. God loves a cheerful giver. We know that passage. It's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. We know intuitively what that means. God loves a cheerful giver. Just because we do something that on the surface is good, that doesn't mean that it always is good. What matters is the attitude of our heart. If we give money to the Lord, but we do it grudgingly, God's not pleased with that. And that's a principle that has many applications. In the same way, elders who serve in their capacity as if only because they have to, they're not pleasing God. He desires service from those who are doing it voluntarily. I think John MacArthur interprets this rightly after Calvin, as suggesting that an overseer must be diligent rather than lazy, heart motivated rather than forced to be faithful, and passionate about his privileged duty rather than indifferent. John Calvin was certainly that. John Calvin was a great pastor. His signet, his seal, showed his hands, and in his hands was his heart. And he's offering it to God with the words prompt and sincere. That was John Calvin. And that's that attitude that God's shepherds ought to have. And Peter adds here in verse 2, according to the will of God. He says literally according to God. And I think the NIV comes closer to the correct sense in it's as God wants you to be. He wants his under shepherds to be willing and not grudging servants. No better example of that than the Lord himself. He was diligent, heart motivated, and passionate about doing the will of God for the sheep of God. So Jesus, our great shepherd, wants his under shepherds to serve with the same attitude that he had and has today. That's tough to do. We're just naturally self-serving people. And we talk about this a lot in our class, or I do. That tells you something. We are selfish people. But the Bible shows us the way out of self-absorption by telling us to imitate Jesus, whose whole life was manifested in serving others. Even the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We face nothing that Jesus didn't face. But secondly, they are to exercise their oversight of the church, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And I think that means eagerness to give and not get, not to receive. Now, obviously, the Bible in both Testaments posits the obligation of those who are on the receiving end of the ministry of a pastor to support him financially. Paul, defended that position in 1 Timothy 5:18. He quoted the law. He said, "Don't muzzle the ox while he's plowing. The laborer is worthy of his wages." And so those who benefit from the faithful labors of an elder who works hard at preaching and teaching, like Van Duncan, for example, they ought to provide for him, and we do. But one of the unfortunate byproducts of that good practice is the inevitable abuse of it. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he's to be free from the love of money. But the same sinful nature that produces grudging instead of voluntary service also arises in some to fuel desire for material gain, what Peter calls sordid gain. And that's applicable to every attempt by a minister in the church of God to gain financially from his ministry, to see the financial gain in his service as his primary object. I think most ministers in the evangelical churches in America are not in it for sordid gain, but there are some, and none are immune to that temptation. The best place to find them is on television. Turn on the television, you got the little ticker at the bottom of the screen for your convenience with their phone number so that you can call. They're in it for sordid gain, most of them. But the minister ought to be eager, not to get, but to give. The third sinful attitude with its corrective is found in verse 3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Jesus had taught this himself back in our study in Mark, in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He's trying to get these self-serving, self-promoting disciples to stop that. And he said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. But it's not to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So the world has a latent hierarchy in which every individual is fighting and clawing to get to the top of that hierarchy. But it's not to be that way within the church, even in the context, especially in the context of the elder and the flock, the shepherd and the flock. Look at verse 3, because that word translated "those allotted to your charge," in my margin it says "the allotments." That's just one word in the Greek text. It's kleron, and it was used of an object that was marked, kind of like a dice, and it was used when to make decisions. If they had to make a decision, they didn't know clearly how to make it, they would throw the kleron. And so when it came to stand for what was your share, what was your lot from the kleron. And so when used in association with God, it meant what God had ordained or appointed. It's the kleron. It's the allotment. The point here then is that the flock over which the shepherd has come to accept oversight is not one of his choosing. It was allotted to him. And vice versa, the opposite is true. The elder who is exercising oversight over a flock is not of their choosing, but God is the one who has allotted each to the other. Therefore, the elder must not lord it over the flock, because the flock is his allotment. It's what God has given him, given to his charge, and the flock must recognize that this shepherd is the one God has allotted to their care. You know, the more I'm around the elders at Believer's Chapel, I'm thankful for our allotment, the allotment that we've gotten. Every one of them serves sacrificially with great love and devotion to the flock. I can say that. Well, it will be easier for a church to do that if the elders of the church will set the example. They're to prove to be examples to the flock. That is, they can illustrate their understanding of God's sovereign hand in the hierarchy of the church as they refrain from lording it over others and instead set an example of humility and servanthood, which is the rightful attitude for one to have. Well, the elders that Peter was addressing in Asia Minor may have become weary of serving, perhaps even alarmed at the fearful climate that had come upon them. And in verse 4, Peter encourages them by reminding them of the reward that will be theirs for their faithful shepherding. He writes, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Jesus is our shepherd. As he himself said, he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the shepherd par excellence among the people of God. And those who serve under him as under shepherds do so not in their own capacity, but as his agents in the church. They receive their instructions from him and they answer to him. And those who serve well in that capacity, assuming the posture that Peter has outlined in these verses, will be recognized by him. You know, the elders in this church, the shepherds in this church, are appreciated greatly. The people of Believer's Chapel are loving people who are generous in their gratitude and expressions of thanks and love. But I know there are many faithful elders in churches, not here, where they're not appreciated as much as they should be, and whose only praise comes from God, which is fine, through his word by his spirit. But God promises one day to give special honor to those who serve him well as under shepherds. One day, the day of his second coming, they'll receive from him a crown, a wreath of some kind, signifying God's recognition of their faithfulness. Well, I'm rapidly zipping through this. The fifth verse of chapter 5 gives a very brief exhortation to those, I think Peter intends to mean everybody else, though specifically described as you younger men. He's been addressing elders, not just people who are older men, but specifically the presbyters in the church who exercise oversight and shepherd God's flock. And so I don't think he has in mind now simply younger men as opposed to older men in age. I think he's saying everybody else. But some think he is addressing the younger men in the church. It may have been that he was. I think every generation attests that at a certain age, young men want to challenge the authority and all authority that's over them. So if that is the case, he wants them to understand that they, like everyone else, ought to submit to the elders of the church. In any event, Peter concludes with this in verse 5. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility to one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, this imagery of being attired in the proper clothing is a very common one in the New Testament. Paul talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Peter, back in chapter 1, verse 13, talked about girding up the loins of your clothes so that you can really get to work in the Christian life. And now he has another suggestion on how to dress. You know how it is when you're going to go someplace, you're not familiar with it, you don't know exactly what to wear. Cindy and I went to a barn dance the other night. I kind of knew the drill, the boots, the jeans, I don't have a good belt buckle, but the key thing for cowboys, nobody takes fashion more seriously than cowboys, is what hat to wear. Do you wear the straw hat or do you wear the other hat? And so I called a buddy of mine to find out what hat to wear, and he said, "It's not Easter yet, is it?" So there's your answer. After Easter, straw hat. Before Easter, no straw hat. So for this sojourn, which is life in the Church of Jesus Christ, Peter has a wardrobe suggestion. wear something, you know, humble. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. There's no place for arrogance in a Christian, whether it's an elder or a young man or anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ. The proper look is one of humble awareness that one's place within the body of Christ is solely the result of God's gracious and sovereign will. God opposes those who think otherwise. That's the message of Proverbs 3:34, the verse Peter quotes. God opposes those who think it's all about them, who seek their own glory, and who hold themselves above others. But he gives grace to those who understand their unworthiness and humbly bow to his perfect will, seeking only to be and do what he has in wisdom appointed for them. That's God's will for his church, for his flock, and for those who shepherd them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Christ our Savior, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being obedient to the point of death. We celebrate that every day of our lives. Resurrection Sunday is every day when the church comes together. How grateful we are that we serve a living Savior. May we live before him humbly. In his name, amen.